Father, I do pray that as we come to your word now and as we think about your world, that we would see it as you see it and we would treasure it as you treasure it. We ask this in your name. Amen. I wonder where the place is where your heart aches with the beauty of God's world. For me, a lot of them in the Lake District, you know, whether it's the journey along the A592 alongside Ullswater, or the view from on top of Place Fell, or the view on the walk around Derwent Water at Friars Crag near Keswick during the convention. And at those moments, your heart just seems to ache and explode at the same time. And at those moments, I wish I were a poet or a musician or a painter, and I could express its beauty in some part. But deeper than that, we are left with a desire, I think, of wonder and praise and thanksgiving. And the good news for us as Christians is we know whom to thank. We have the one who has made this beauty. I love Psalm 65, and it says this: "The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders." Have you ever thought that? A mountain is filled with awe at the living God. "Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy." And it talks about the care of the Lord for his world. "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You crown the year with your bounty." And then it goes on, finishes with this: "The grasslands of the wilderness overflow." Well, what's he going on about there? "The hills are clothed with" what? "Sheep? Grass?" No, "with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing." And that's the real glory of this psalm. That when you are standing on top of Place Fell and seeing Helvellyn and Ullswater, you are, and you're tempted to worship the living God, you're simply joining in with what that lake and that mountain and that tree and that stream are already doing. And those sheep and the bracken. The Lord, we are part of a creation that loves its Lord and worships him. But the world that God has created, the world that longs to worship the Lord, is in trouble. It faces broadly four major challenges. The first is destruction. A destruction of species, that's always happened in world history, but humans have accelerated it. There's the destruction of resources, whether it's coal, using non-renewable resources, or it's destruction where we take renewable things and we exhaust them, like rainforests, where we cut them down in irresponsible ways. And so deserts grow and encroach, or we cut off water for irrigation, even though it destroys the habitats further downstream. There's destruction. There's also waste. Each one of us in the rich world produces our own body weight of rubbish every 3 months. In my case, that's a lot. But isn't that tragic? And then there's climate change. That the way that we are pumping out gases is affecting the balance between the radiation from the sun and the infrared radiation going out into the space again. And so our world is heating up. And exacerbating all of these, making them all worse, is our population growth. Staggering when you think about how quickly our population is growing. Now, in these two sermons, we're going to focus on climate change because I think it's the biggest challenge we face. But we're going to consider the others as well, in particular the others today. But before we do that, we need to just recognise and confess with sorrow the church's past disengagement with this issue. And this disengagement really comes from a mistaken understanding of God's word that has led to some Christians, in fact many Christians, not engaging with the challenge of environmental damage and climate change as we should. And broadly, these three mistaken views circle around the beginning of time, the end of time, and the in-between times. So the beginning of time, what we just read in our reading today. That glorious vision of our world. And in its vast array, it goes on to say, it's a beautiful phrase, that just hugeness. And the Lord's delight in it. And it sort of crowns with verse 28 of chapter 1. God blessed them, humans, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And we see this reflected in other parts of Scripture. In Psalm 115, verse 16, it reads this, the highest heavens belongs to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. And the mistake of view is we have taken this idea of creation being passed over to us, given to us, as to mean that, well, that language of subdue and rule over means it's us for us to use however we like, whatever the consequences. And so we have exploited and stripped it simply because we think it's ours to use. So that's the end of time. No, the beginning of time. What about the issue about between times? Let's look at the end of time first. This is the view that since the world is coming to an end anyway, and that we're going to heaven, or more accurately, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth for his people, simply why bother about the old one? We're getting a new one. Why look after my present car when I'm about to buy a new one? And also the between times. This is the argument. Aren't there more important things the church should be doing? And this is a tricky one because the answer is yes, there are more important things. And not least evangelism, as we'll see. But we've often taken that to mean, therefore, we don't need to worry about matters of secondary importance. And so for those three reasons, the church has often been disengaged from this debate. So let's go back to Scripture and consider it again. And actually see what it's truly saying about our world, our universe, the creation, as I'm going to call it, and our role in it. So let's look at what is the universe. Or to put it like this, God and creation. Well, the first thing we see is that the creation is the Lord's. I mean, that makes sense just with the fact that he made it, and so it is his. It is his creation, not in the way we make stuff, where we might assemble it from things which other people own and maybe therefore they still retain ownership. He makes it from nothing. It is his. We're going to come back to this verse, but we see that when we come to Revelation 4:11. It says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. Everything is his because he created it. Psalm 24, verse 1, bears this out. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, both animals and other creatures. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, to the Lord our God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. The creation is the Lord's. And we see this in Genesis 1, this beautiful picture of the Lord as this artist painting the most glorious painting, not with brush and paints, but with words, splashing colour, creating spheres, growing trees. The Lord has made this creation. It is his. But secondly, God delights in what he has made. It is God's creation, but he delights in it. Don't you remember that refrain which goes to every day? That's why we had the whole reading, partly because it's just beautiful, but also because then he saw that it was good. And at the end, he saw that it was very good. I once was at a sort of church when they were looking at, had a speaker about Christianity and science, and they hadn't any questions at the end of it. And one person said, in quite a challenging way, says, well, you've got this idea that humans are the pinnacle of creation. So why were there so many billions of years of the universe before man came about, human beings came about? What was God doing? And a young girl, a teenager, piped up and said, I think he was enjoying himself. She's absolutely right. You know, all those billions of years before he came along, the Lord was just enjoying his universe. He was delighting in it. And we see this throughout Scripture. that actually God cares about all his creatures. When we say creatures, mean everything he's created: the land, the trees, the plants, the animals, the humans. So let me give you a few examples. In the law, in the Bible, it says, do not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. This is a vital lesson we need to know for our daily lives. But what was that about? Well, it was in those days when you wanted to separate out the seed from the husk and the stalk of the grain. You would cut it, you'd leave it down, you didn't have a combine harvester. You put it on hard ground, and then you'd get your ox to trample it all over. I don't know what they did about the, you know, poo, but anyway. And it would shake it all out, and then you could sort of separate them. But the problem was, of course, oxes get hungry when they've worked a bit, and they'll start eating the straw, which is fine, but they might also get some of the seeds. And so a highly efficient farmer who wants to maximise his profits will muzzle the poor oxen. And there he is, longing to eat. It's like one of those meals when Katie's put out a lavish thing and tells all of us that we can't eat because the guests haven't arrived. And you find yourself just staring at the food with a longing. And this poor ox is sort of moving around. And God said, don't do that to the ox. That's unfair. Don't muzzle it. Let it eat. Let it get reward for its service to you. In Deuteronomy, God gives instructions for warfare. He says, when you go and besiege a city, don't destroy the trees to build your siege engines. Why would you ruin my creation? Is his point. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, it sets out that kindness to animals is a sign of wisdom. The righteous care for the needs of their animals. Isn't that amazing? And if you ever want a chat afterwards, I'll tell you about Jonah, which is the most striking ending to any Bible book of any of them. It's a complete surprise. So God delights in what he has made. But then the third point is the purpose of what he has made is to bring glory to him, to worship him. And we saw that already in Psalm 65. But let me read Psalm 96 to you, at least part of it. Let the heavens rejoice. Heavens here means both the place where God dwells, but it's also meant just the universe, the sky and the universe. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. And just in case we're thinking here earth means just the humans on it, he says, let the sea resound and all that is in it. So when the sea and the waves are going, he's praising the living God. When the fish are swimming around like fish and starfish are just floating, they're bringing praise to God. Let the fields be jubilant, it says, and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Have you seen that moment when the wind's rushing over the fields and you see it swaying backwards and forwards and you see like waves going across it? Or the trees and the noise of the trees in the wind. You're witnessing the creation's praise and love and joy for its creator. Not in the way that we can, but through its very existence. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, it says. So the creation we live in, including ourselves, is fulfilled whenever, however faintly, it reflects the Lord's beauty, however inadequately it reflects his majesty, however imperfectly it reflects his purity. Isn't that beautiful? So we learn something about God's relationship with his creation, but we also learn about our relationship with God's creation. The first thing is we are stewards or gardeners. Yes, we've been given authority, but it's given for a purpose. We've been given ownership, but it remains God's. I said that in Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. So God is in charge. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created. Any dominion, any authority we have as human beings over this creation is only ever delegated. We are under stewards. Or in the language of Genesis 1 and 2, we are gardeners appointed by God, not its owners. So the key thing a gardener needs to know is not what do I want to do with this garden, how can I maximize my profit from it. It is what does the owner want. Imagine for the moment a gardener employed, head gardener by the Queen for Buckingham Palace. And the Queen goes away up to Balmoral. And when she comes down, she discovers that the gardener's tool shed has been expanded into a residence, bigger than Buckingham Palace, and taking up now most of the ground. And because there wasn't much to do with the waste, that's just been put in the ponds, and so all the fish have died. The grass has been dug up, and a 4G pitch has been laid there to play rugby. And, you know, there's a bigger and better car park. And the Queen says to him, "What have you done?" And the gardener says, "Well, you gave me the garden." He says, "Yeah, not to do that with it." But isn't that what we do with God's garden? We are stewards. We are not owners. And we are fellow worshippers. I love this. I love this. Yeah, creation isn't for our benefit. It is for our joy that we would join with it in creation. Our job as God's gardeners is to enhance its worship of its creator. And its job is to inspire our praise of him. Every time we step out, we are entering into a worship service of the whole of creation. And that's why actually as Christians we have a deeper motivation for environmentalism than the secular non-Christian environmentalist. Ultimately, the secular environmentalist is motivated by species self-interest normally. You know, it is that, you know, we need to give a good world to the next generation. But ultimately, that's still a form of self-interest. And the problem with species self-interest is it has to compete with my self-interest, which is the ultimate challenge of all environmentalism. How can we work against self-interest? But the Christian is motivated not by species self-interest, but by the joy of worship. And that's the tragedy of the Great Pacific Garbage Patch floating in the Pacific Ocean, this pile of rubbish that is three times the size of France. To be honest, it's probably not going to harm us as human beings, but it spoils the beautiful worship of our creation to its creator. Can you not feel the groaning of the Pacific Ocean saying, "Why would you ruin my worship of the Lord?" Our role as gardeners is not to use the Lord's garden for our own benefit, but to enhance its beauty, not to strip it bare, but to increase its sustained productivity. And so we can no longer be disengaged. Instead, we see two things here. The first is that we are to be accountable, that we will be accountable, and second, that we are to worship. Accountable. One day we will answer for how we have handled what is God's. So we're not going to exploit it or exhaust it, and we're not going to permanently damage it. One writer says, "It seems quite inexplicable, unexplainable to me, that there are some Christians who claim to love and worship God, to be disciples of Jesus, and yet have no concern for the earth that bears his stamp of ownership. They do not care about the abuse of the earth, and indeed by their wasteful and over-consumptive lifestyles they collude in it." So those three reasons we had before for not acting, the beginning of time, the end of time, and the in-between times, just won't wash it. Yes, God has gave us the creation when he made it, but he gave us that authority for a purpose, which was to enhance its worship, not to strip it bare. And as for the end of time, we'll look more at that next week, but at the very least, we're going to face the owner of his garden at the end of time, before the new heaven and the new earth. And as for the in-between times, aren't there more important things to us? Well, yes, there are. Evangelism is more important. But then that doesn't mean that this isn't still really, really important. You know, just because one thing is the most important thing doesn't mean that other things aren't important. Let me give you an example. As a parent, what is my deepest desire for my children? It is that they will grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus. Of course it is. Because the joy of knowing Jesus is life transforming, and the consequence of not is hell. So there's nothing more important to me. But saying that, does that mean I don't care about their education or their health or their relationships? Of course I do. Just because you say one thing's the most important thing doesn't mean that the rest of the stuff isn't important. It just helps you prioritize. But I suppose we've got the question here, is it all hopeless? You might say, well, what if it's too late? What if it's too costly? What difference can I make? I'm only one in 8 billion people. Isn't it the government's job to do this? And anyway, it's all so complex. Well, if our only motivation is saving this earth, then maybe it is already too late. Maybe it is hopeless. But we have a deeper motivation than that. Our motivation is one day, as gardeners, we will answer to the one who made the garden and owns it. So the question, can I be sure climate change is happening? Another way to frame it is, am I willing to gamble that it is not, when one day I will answer to the one who owns the garden? Is it too late? Well, it might be for our environment, but it's not too late for me to do what pleases its creator. And what difference can I make? Well, possibly none. Maybe picking up that rubbish makes no real difference, or not taking that trip on a plane makes no difference. But I can make sure that I am not one with those who've wrecked the creation of its creator. So we are accountable, but also worship. And this is what I hope brings you joy when you step out of here. When you go out there and you see, just look, open your eyes, see the tree that worships the Lord, see the fox that worships the Lord, see the bird that comes to your feeder and is worshiping the Lord, see the loud cacophony of worship that is happening around you. And then when you see a piece of rubbish on the floor or a poo bag from a dog, or you see something terrible on the news, say, I'm so sorry, Lord. Because your world is so beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that every time we step outside, we have an opportunity to witness the most glorious praise and worship, the most beautiful song to you. Lord, may you give us eyes and ears to see and hear it. And Lord, may you give us hearts that want to preserve it. Amen.